Well, we're going to come now to the ministry of the word. And this evening, our passage is from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read the passage. Follow along with me as I preach. And let me go ahead and pray for God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Heavenly Father, we are coming before you once again as your humble servants. We're coming before you this evening expecting to hear from you in your holy word, expecting to receive from you here in your holy word. And we thank you that that expectation is well grounded, because you have indeed promised to minister to us, to feed our souls, to strengthen our faith in and through the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe, and may your Holy Spirit bless the reading and the preaching of the word of God and apply it to all of our hearts this evening. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The Apostle Peter, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. I'll just say right off the cuff as I was reading that, I know anytime we go to these passages in 1 Peter and he starts talking about Jesus going to the imprisoned spirits and all that, what does that mean? We're not going to talk about any of that tonight. I preached on that a couple years ago. You can find that sermon on our website. Tonight we're focusing specifically on what Peter says about baptism. So I apologize ahead of time for not answering all your questions about this passage. This is one of those passages where I always find it ironic that Peter in 2 Peter decides to tell us that we should read Paul's writings, but then he says, yeah, but there's hard things to understand in Paul's writings. And I just think, okay, Peter, that's like the pot calling the kettle black here, right? So, but over the last month or so, we have been looking at what we often call the ordinary means of grace, which are the usual ways in which God, yes, he converts sinners and brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we saw when we looked at the ministry of the Word of God. But the ordinary means of grace are also the usual ways, the means through which the Lord feeds and nourishes the souls of his people, strengthens his people's faith, grows us in holiness, and these are the means through which the Lord truly does preserve us until the end. And so far we looked at the ministry of the Word of God in particular. We looked at the public reading and preaching of the Word about 4 weeks ago now from the book 1 Timothy, where Paul gives us sort of an outline of what must be included in faithful biblical preaching. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the sacraments as means of grace. The sacraments more broadly. We spoke about the Lord's Supper 2 weeks ago, but the Lord's Supper was really just sort of our example for how the sacraments are means of grace. Tonight, we are turning to one sacrament in particular, and that is the sacrament of baptism. How is baptism a means of grace? Well, Lord willing, we'll see that here this evening. And although we read this whole section from 1 Peter 3, we're really going to focus specifically on verses 20 and 21 and the things that Peter says here about baptism. And as we do this, understand, tonight we're looking at baptism more broadly, meaning I'm not going to, this evening, get into the reasons why we should be baptizing the children of believers. I'm not going to talk about why it is that our church might sprinkle or pour the water in baptism over and against full immersion. I'm not going to talk about things like that this evening. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll sort of get into more of those kinds of particulars about baptism. This is more about baptism as a whole. What does it do? That's the real question. If we're going to say that baptism is a means of grace, we have to know what baptism does. But let me just say ahead of time, I know that there are some people in our church who have very strong opinions about things like infant baptism and the mode of baptism. Some people in our church very strongly disagree with our church on these things. And if that's anyone here tonight or anyone listening to the live stream, I want to encourage you, even though you know I'll be talking about those things in 2 weeks, do not decide ahead of time, let's just not go to evening worship. Listen, you will still be fed, you will still be nourished by the preaching of the Word of God and the gathered worship of God's people, even if you disagree with some of what we will be talking about as it concerns baptizing our babies. We have people in our congregation who, for example, they strongly disagreed with the way that I handled the doctrine of predestination and election. And yet, they did not skip out on gathered worship simply because they knew I'd be preaching on Romans 8 and 9, and they knew the position I would be taking. They knew that all ahead of time, but they still came to church. They still came to gathered worship, and that's the right attitude. They came, they listened, they considered, they had teachable hearts, and at the end of it, Lord willing, although they still disagreed with the things I said, I think it's safe to say they were still fed and nourished by God's word rightly preached. Because the thing that I hope all of us realize is it is possible to rightly preach God's word and still have a different perspective on any given biblical doctrine. What defines the word of God rightly preached is not the preacher agrees with me on every point of doctrine. I have sat through many sermons in my life where the one preaching clearly did not agree with me on any number of doctrinal issues. And yet, as long as that preacher rightly proclaimed Christ and took the Word of God seriously, and you could tell he prayerfully studied and prepared and pored over the Word of God and was shaped by the Holy Spirit through his study and preparation, despite my doctrinal disagreements with those preachers, my soul was encouraged by the end of those sermons. Because it's the Holy Spirit who works in and through the right preaching of the Word of God. So that'd be my encouragement to you as it concerns our further discussion on baptism in a couple weeks. But for tonight, it's my intention to explore this topic based upon what Peter says about it here in this portion from 1 Peter 3. What does Peter say about baptism? What does God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately say about baptism here through the Apostle Peter? And the real thing that this text forces us to deal with is what I think is ultimately the most controversial issue in the history of the Christian church surrounding the sacrament of baptism. The most controversial issue surrounding the sacrament of baptism in the history of the Christian church is the question of, does baptism actually do anything? And if so, what does it do? Does baptism do anything? And if so, what does it do? That question has been debated, I think, as long as Christians have been baptizing people. Yes, we've debated who should be baptized. Should it be babies? Should it only be people who make public professions of faith in Jesus Christ? But even when you study the history of the church and the history of these debates around baptism, even the question of who we should baptize goes back, and at the heart of those debates is the question of, does baptism actually do anything? And if it does do something, what is it that it's doing? Now, we could just do a broad survey of the Christian traditions that we know about today, just to see how controversial of a question this really is. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox person, does baptism do anything? And if so, what does it do? They would immediately, without hesitation, say, yes, baptism saves. Baptism saves. And what they mean by that is that baptism actually is a means through which a person is regenerated, meaning given the new birth. In Roman Catholicism, for example, the sacrament of baptism washes away the guilt of original sin, the sin that we inherit from our first father, Adam. But after baptism, the person still has an inclination to sin, and so we need other sacraments to deal with the continued sin in our lives, which is why Roman Catholicism then has the sacrament of penance. That was a way that they believed you could deal with sins that are committed after a person is baptized. Now, I obviously disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on this, but I do appreciate the distinction that they make between original sin and actual sins that we commit. I think those are helpful categories to think about. I don't think that baptism removes the guilt of original sin, but I think sometimes it's very helpful for us to remember that we are guilty on multiple levels. We are guilty first by nature, through Adam. Original sin is part of us. We've inherited a sinful nature by means of the fact that we are natural offspring of Adam. But then we are also guilty of committing actual sins ourselves. So it's not just Adam's sin that lays guilt upon us. We do a pretty good job in and of ourselves of making ourselves guilty before the holy God. So I can appreciate that, even if I disagree with the idea that baptism is a way to remove Adam's guilt from us. But in Protestantism, this idea that baptism removes the stain, the guilt of original sin, in Protestantism, that idea is pretty much universally rejected. In fact, Martin Luther directly addresses this idea in the 95 Theses, particularly the idea of the sacrament of penance being needed. But it's interesting because if you could ask a Lutheran if baptism does anything, the Lutheran would say yes, much like the Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox person, he would say yes, baptism saves you. And that is because Lutherans do hold to a particular form of baptismal regeneration. It's kind of vague. It's a little less clear on how it all works out. I've talked to many Lutherans about it. Explain it to me. I've studied it on my own. I still don't have a very clear understanding of how it works. But they very much so confess baptismal regeneration in historic Lutheranism. But then on the other hand, so on the one side you have folks who say baptism it regenerates you. Baptism saves you literally. On the other hand, you have those who say, well, baptism doesn't really do anything at all. It doesn't do anything. The first time I preached on this passage a few years ago, part of our sermon series on 1 and 2 Peter, a member of our church sent me a video. It was a video clip of an independent fundamentalist Baptist pastor. He's pounding on the pulpit and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, baptism doesn't do a single thing for your soul. Yeah, that's a very common view today, right? Baptism's just a symbol. It doesn't actually do anything. And then there are others, and probably these two groups overlap. There are others who will say that, well, baptism is not so much about what God is doing through us in the sacrament. It's more about us. It's what some have kind of called, a bit tongue-in-cheekish, I admit, but some have called it a wet public profession of faith, right? We made our decision to follow Jesus. Now we're going to publicly make that decision known and show our commitment to Jesus by getting baptized. So these are kind of the extremes that people have with this question of, does baptism do anything? And if so, what does it do? And then there's us. There's us, these weird Presbyterians who have historically stood between these two camps of baptismal regeneration on the one hand and mere symbolism on the other hand. Now, we, of course, reject the idea of baptismal regeneration, as I said before, but we also reject the idea that baptism is only a symbol and does nothing and is more about our public profession of faith. We would reject that idea. We would reject the idea that baptism is just about showing publicly our decision to follow Jesus. And instead, we have stood firmly for hundreds of years declaring that baptism is a sign and a seal of what God Himself has done. It's a sign. It is a seal, not about our decision or anything else. It is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises and God's covenant faithfulness. And so, this question of, does baptism do anything? And if so, what does it do? That's a question that Presbyterians would say, yes, baptism actually does do something. It's a sign and seal God's covenant promises. And we'll see what that means, Lord willing. But this question is really quite controversial. It is a question that Peter answers in our text tonight. Now, he doesn't say everything that there is to say about what baptism does, but he answers it enough for us tonight. Because what Peter ultimately tells us in this text is that baptism does indeed do something. And what Peter focuses on is the reality that what baptism does is it either signifies and seals salvation, or it signifies and seals God's judgment. It signifies and seals God's grace, or it signifies and seals God's wrath. That's what I believe Peter says baptism actually does from our text tonight. It signifies and seals. That means it proves to be authentic, in other words, either salvation or judgment. So, let's see why I say that. Well, first notice what Peter does. Peter takes us back to ancient times, to the days of Noah and the great flood. It's interesting as we think about Noah's Ark, Noah's flood. We have really trivialized this account, haven't we? We have to remember the story, the historical account of the flood. It's not just a nice, cute Sunday school story with a lot of animals, right? I mean, I can understand why children, as children, were always drawn to that story. I mean, what kid would not want to be on a big boat with all those animals, right? Now, as we get older, we begin to realize what a nightmare that would be, right? How smelly it was, how loud it was, how perhaps even dangerous that would be. But when you're a kid, you know, like, oh, Noah got to sail around with elephants and giraffes and maybe even a pet T-Rex, and it sounds awesome, right? But we have to be careful about, I don't know if there were T-Rexes on there, but whatever. We have to be careful about this. Because the reality is, the story of the flood, it is a true historical global event in which the just and holy God looked at human depravity and our rebellious estate and determined to wipe out the entire creation because of our sin. The story of Noah's Ark is a story of global judgment, beloved. And I think we have a problem with that in the modern church age, which is probably why we've taken the story of Noah's Ark and kind of turned it into a cutesy little kiddie story. It's a story of the wrath of God literally poured out upon the earth. But it's also a story of divine salvation. Because not only did God see the wickedness of the human race, He also saw the faith of one man, Noah. And so out of His grace and mercy towards Noah, He provided a way of salvation from the waters of judgment for him, but not just for him, by the way, but also for his entire family. And as Peter draws his reader's attention back to Noah, look at what he says about the flood. Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to the flood, beloved. Peter's wording here means that the flood typified. That is, it served as a model. It was an archetype for baptism today. That's what Peter says here. That's what he says in our text. It's verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? What he says in verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this. The flood is an archetype, a type, a model for baptism. You know, often when we talk about the sacraments of the new covenant, I did it this morning when I fenced the table. We talk about the old covenant roots of the sacraments. We talk about the Lord's Supper. What do we normally talk about? Well, we normally talk about the Passover meal, naturally, because that's when Christ instituted the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we also talk about, as I said this morning, the fellowship offering or the peace offering from the book of Leviticus. When we talk about baptism, what do we talk about? Well, rightly, of course, we connect it, as Paul does in Colossians chapter 2, to the sign and seal of circumcision. We'll talk more about that next week, of course, but also we connect it to the various ceremonial washings that were part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The author of Hebrews himself says, Hebrews 9, that in the Old Covenant there were many types of washings, and the word he uses for washings is the Greek word baptismos. There's a very direct link between the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant and baptism. Have you ever wondered where John the Baptist got his baptism from and how the people knew what baptism was? It was a ceremonial washing of the Old Covenant. It was not Christian baptism, by the way, and that needs to be said. Christ's baptism was not a model for baptism today. It was not Christian baptism, but it was a model in the sense that it was a ceremonial washing, part of the Old Covenant religious system. But I think when we talk about the Old Covenant roots of baptism, while we should be talking about circumcision, talking about the ceremonial washings, we should also be mentioning the Great Flood. Peter literally calls the flood a model, a pattern for baptism today. So how does the flood serve as a model for baptism? Well, first Peter says that just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, you too are saved by the waters of baptism. That is what Peter says. Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this, the waters of the flood, now saves you. What does baptism do? According to Peter, baptism saves. Now, I hope that when I say that, some of you get a little uncomfortable, especially because I just said that Presbyterians reject the idea of baptismal regeneration. But listen, I'm telling you what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. There's no question that this is what Peter says. The question is not what Peter says. The question is, what does Peter mean when he says that baptism now saves you? As I remind you often, hopefully it's sticking with you and sticking in your minds. I remind you often, it's one thing to know what the Bible says, right? It's another thing to know what it actually means. We want to be Christians who long to know what the Bible actually means. Peter says baptism now saves you. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because we know that the Bible teaches only one way of salvation, right? And that is by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. That's God's plan of salvation. That's how you are saved. And even Peter himself is faithful to declare that truth in a myriad of ways throughout both 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter preaches that gospel. He does it in his own way. He does it a little differently than the way that the Apostle Paul would do it, a little differently than the way that James does it. But the message, the gospel is the same. A sinner is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. And so if Peter is saying baptism now saves you here, which he is saying, the question is he contradicting himself? And of course the answer is no. How could he? A human author can contradict himself easily. A human author, under the full inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, cannot contradict himself. Because if Peter's writings start to contradict themselves here, then it's the Holy Spirit himself who is contradicting himself, and we must never, ever entertain that thought. If we ever come to a place where we think that the Bible is contradicting itself, beloved, I assure you, the reality is, it is us who need to change our understanding of what the Bible is saying. The Word of God is 100% of the time always consistent. The issue is not the Bible. The issue is our understanding of the Bible. And so how is it that Peter can say baptism saves? Well, the answer is found in realizing that Peter is using something that is very common in the Scriptures. He's using something here that we today call sacramental union. Sacramental union. What does that mean? Simply this, beloved. Sacramental union is a way of talking about the sacraments so as to show the close relationship between the sign and symbol of the sacrament and the thing that is being symbolized. Sacramental union is a way of speaking of the sacraments, which shows the relationship between the sign of the sacrament and the substance that is being symbolized in the sacrament. And it's very important to understand the Bible uses this often. In the Scriptures, the sign, the symbol of sacraments, are distinct from that which is being symbolized. Yet, they are so closely connected together, related to each other, that sometimes they are spoken of as if they are the same thing. We see this right away when the first sacrament is instituted in the Old Covenant. Genesis 17, the sacrament of circumcision. Genesis 17 is where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then in order to both signify and seal that covenant, actually he made the covenant earliest in Genesis 12, then more clearly in Genesis 15, now more fully in Genesis 17. But in order to signify and seal this covenant, the Lord gives the sacrament, and it was a sacrament. It was a sacrament. It was an Old Covenant sacrament. He gives Abraham the sacrament of circumcision. So that, yes, circumcision is a sign which signifies and seals God's covenant promises to the flesh of Abraham and the sons of his household. But then in verse 10 of Genesis 17, after God gives this command to have the males in Abraham's house circumcised, God says this. He says that circumcision is my covenant which you shall keep. It's not the, God doesn't say circumcision is a sign, a seal of my covenant. He says, it is my covenant which you shall keep. What does the Lord do there? Well, he takes the sign, the seal of the covenant, the sacrament of circumcision, and he speaks of it as if it is the substance, the covenant itself, as if it is the thing which is being symbolized. Circumcision is the covenant. That's an example of sacramental union. The symbol of the sacrament being spoken of as if it is the substance. We know the Lord's doing that, by the way, in Genesis 17, because one verse after he says, this is my covenant, meaning circumcision, he says that circumcision shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. And so this is not me injecting something into the text. This is what the Lord does. Circumcision is the covenant. One verse later, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Of course, Jesus does this too, right? When he administers the Lord's supper, takes the bread, this is my body. And of the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now, of course, there are many who believe Jesus was being literal here, saying that the bread was and is his physical body. and the wine was and is his physical blood. Now, I think you get into some problems with that, right? Even during the institution of the first Lord's Supper. Because when Jesus said this, he says, "This bread is my body." His body was, at that very moment, holding the loaf of bread. The fact that he had not yet died, the fact that he had not yet given his body upon the altar of the cross, nor had he had his blood poured out for many for the remission of sins yet, creates a bit of a conundrum here, at least in my mind, and I think it's a conundrum that those who believe that the bread and the wine literally physically become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, I think they have to work this out. If he's saying that the bread and cup were physically his body and blood, what were his body and his blood doing right at that moment? Instead, Jesus, he's not saying, "This is my physical body, this is my physical blood." He's using the language of sacramental union. He spoke of the bread, which is a symbol within the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He spoke of the wine, which is a symbol, part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as if they were the very substance that that symbol represented. He calls the bread his body, the wine his blood, just as the Lord called circumcision the covenant. And that's what Peter's doing here. When he says the baptism now saves, he's using the language of sacramental union. The waters of baptism. What does water represent in baptism? It represents the cleansing that comes in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. The water of baptism, it represents the cleansing that comes from the blood of Jesus. What else does it represent? It represents our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what saves us. The blood of Christ, which washes us white as snow, is what saves us. Our union with Christ in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his glorification. Christ, the whole Christ, that is who saves us. Christ is the substance of baptism, the very substance to which the sign and the symbol of water points. And so because of sacramental union, Peter's able to say, baptism now saves you. What's he saying? He's saying what baptism points us towards, the blood of Christ, our union with Christ, that's what saves us. Now, no doubt there will be some skeptics to what I just said. I hope none of you here are skeptical of what I just said, but there will be some. And some might say, you're just trying to explain away what Peter obviously and plainly says here. He says, baptism saves you. We believe, Peter, baptism saves you. That's, by the way, that's essentially the Lutheran argument. And I don't mean to derail Lutherans. They just have a sincere desire to take Christ literally. They do this. Why do they believe the bread is literally, physically the flesh of Christ? Because Jesus said, "This is my body." They don't feel the need to explain how it works, how it happens, whatever. They just say, "Jesus said it, it must be true." And there's something honorable about that. Now we should take the word that seriously. And rejoice that we can read the scriptures plainly, right? But, you know, they might say to me, "You're just trying to explain away what Peter obviously and plainly says." Well, listen, am I doing that? Am I just afraid as a Reformed Protestant to admit that baptism saves? I'm just trying to explain away what Peter plainly says. No, I don't think I am at all. And in fact, Peter himself goes on to tell us what he means when he says that baptism saves. Peter says, "Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Well, it means this. Peter's saying, listen, you can't think of baptism as saving you in the same way that you think of water washing dirt off your body. It's not like that. Baptism is not literally washing away the dirt, the defilement, the guilt of sin. That's not how this works. Peter is saying outright that baptism does not bring about regeneration. It does not literally wash away sin. This is not me qualifying what Peter says here when he declares that baptism now saves you. That's Peter himself qualifying what he says. It is not like the washing of your body with water. It's not like that. It's something else. Instead, Peter says, baptism saves how? As an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the details of that statement are a bit debated, but the main point is almost universally agreed upon what Peter means there. Peter is saying baptism saves when we, as recipients, look to what is being signified and sealed by faith. Our appeal to God for a good conscience, that is a cleansed conscience, a righteous standing before God, that appeal comes how? It comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, symbolized here or embodied here when Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our appeal to God for a clean conscience comes through receiving Jesus by faith alone. And when a baptized person looks to Christ by faith and receives by faith what baptism symbolizes and seals, then indeed, in a real and spiritual sense, our baptism does become efficacious to our salvation. Because through our baptism, by faith, we are spiritually united to Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. So when we understand this correctly, when we have a firm grasp on the importance of faith, on the use of sacramental union, we can indeed say with Peter, unapologetically, that baptism does indeed save. Now listen, if you go around saying that, you're always going to have to be qualifying yourself. I realize that, but we should not shy away from using biblical language so long as we know what it means. This is the first thing baptism actually does. It signifies and seals salvation, the cleansing of our conscience, the cleansing of our souls, our union with Christ, symbolizes and seals that for those who look to the substance, to the substance of the sacrament of baptism, Jesus Christ himself, by faith. That's what baptism actually does for the faithful. But then secondly, and we'll do this much more briefly, I promise, the other thing that Peter says baptism does is it signifies and seals judgment. Now, he doesn't outright say, but it's implied here. It is most definitely implied here. And I think that this is something that we need to remember. It's often neglected in our own thinking and how we today speak of baptism. And I understand, because when we baptize someone, whether it's an infant or whether it's a believer upon profession of faith, a new convert to Christianity, we're excited. It's a joyful moment. Who wants to hear about judgment, right? We're thankful for the work of grace that's being done in these people's lives, but it's true. It's true. Baptism does signify and seal judgment, and we need to learn to accept that reality and start speaking of that reality. We cannot forget, going back to the flood, upon which Peter bases his baptismal theology here, going back to the flood, the waters of the flood, the same waters which saved Noah and his family, were the waters that brought about judgment and condemnation and wrath upon everyone else. And we ask, what made the difference between Noah and the rest of the world? What determined whether the waters of the flood were waters of salvation or waters of judgment? And of course, the answer again is faith. Faith, beloved, made the difference. Now, does the story of the flood in Genesis 6 tell us that? Not outrightly, but that's how the New Testament understands the story of the flood. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, this is what the author of Hebrews says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, of the righteousness that comes, how? By faith. That's how the New Testament interprets and applies Noah. He was saved by faith. The waters of the flood, waters which could have been, by the way, waters of deliverance, waters of salvation for any of those other people alive on the face of the earth that day who would have turned to the Lord by faith, turned to the Lord in repentance. Those waters were, apart from faith, the waters of eternal condemnation. And that too corresponds to baptism. Peter says the flood, not just part of the story of the flood, but the flood corresponds to baptism. Again, we have to be clear about this. If the person who was baptized goes on and fails to look to Jesus Christ, fails to receive Christ by faith, then the same waters which, spiritually speaking, saves the righteous, those same baptismal waters become waters of judgment upon the faithless. Instead of signifying and sealing salvation, the waters of baptism signify and seal condemnation. Should the person receiving baptism fail to look to the substance of the sacrament, which is, again, Jesus Christ himself. Beloved, all of us have to look to the one whom our baptism represents by faith. We must look to the substance of the sacrament. We must look to Christ by faith, or else judgment. Our judgment will be not only signified, but also sealed in the waters of our baptism. This is what Peter says baptism does. It either signifies and seals salvation, and thus it is truly a means of grace, or it signifies and seals judgment. Now, to be sure, we could say a lot more about what baptism actually does and how it is a means of grace. For example, for the one who looks to Christ, and this is something we should talk about more too. For the one who looks to Christ by faith, you know, baptism is one of those sacraments that's not repeated in a believer's life. And that's a pattern that's established, again, in the Old Covenant. A person could only be circumcised one time. Logistically, it could only happen one time, right? But then you have other sacraments that are repeated over and over and over again. The peace offering, the fellowship offering, even the Passover, those ceremonial feasts, right? Those are repeated sacraments. That's a pattern, right? One sacrament is done once. The others are repeated over and over. They're ongoing. They're perpetual, right? And so, for those of us who have received the sacrament of baptism, is our baptism still a means of grace to us today? Well, yes. One of the ways it is still a means of grace for us today is that when we witness the baptism of others, we should reflect upon our own baptism. Consider the grace of God in our life and give glory to God for his covenant faithfulness to us. And surely as we do that, our faith, our souls are fed and nourished. And so we could say a lot more about what baptism actually does here. Peter's not giving us an exhaustive treatment on how baptism is a means of grace, but he is very clear. Baptism actually does something. And in this sense, if you think about it, beloved, baptism is always efficacious, meaning there is always an effect upon the soul of the person being baptized. We can never say, like that independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher that I talked about earlier, we can never say that baptism doesn't do a single thing for your soul, right? Because there's not a single person who has ever been baptized who has not gone on to either experience the salvation and eternal life and the amazing grace of the true and living God, or the eternal condemnation of the just and holy God. Baptism either signifies and seals salvation, or it signifies and seals wrath and judgment. It always does something. So to be sure, beloved, the point here is, it's not enough. And again, this goes back to the controversy around what baptism does. The point here is that it's not enough to simply get wet. It's not enough to be baptized, either as an infant or professing person, new convert to Christianity. The confidence of our salvation doesn't come from the sign, the symbol in and of itself. It comes from the one to whom it points. But when we look to the one to whom it points, then we can reflect upon the sign, the seal of baptism, and take great confidence and hope from it. If Christ is your hope, if Christ is your confidence, if Christ and his work is your appeal to God for a good conscience, then brothers and sisters, you can look to your baptism with all hope and certainty, knowing that it is both a sign and a seal of your union with Christ, a sign and a seal of the truth that Christ himself has cleansed you and washed away all your sins with his precious blood. You can have all hope, all confidence that the waters of your baptism have indeed saved you, and that you are a new creation, one who has been made new, not through the waters of baptism, but made new by the Spirit of God himself, and have confidence that you stand as one who has been washed clean and made holy before the infinitely holy triune God by the blood of Jesus Christ himself.